All right, you can turn with me again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verses 14 through 17 as we continue our study in the book of Romans. Thank you for singing. I'm already encouraged. Let's look to God's word here. Before we do, let's look in him in prayer. Would you pray with me? Father God, we ask that you would, even as we've prayed in song, speak to us now through your word, by your spirit, for our good, for the salvation of any who are here this morning who are yet outside of Christ, and ultimately for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the privileges that Swami and I had when going through seminary is to be with other young families who were starting out, studying God's word, pursuing ministry, and one such couple was Josh and Jen. They were in grad school with me and were at church with Suami and I. And as we were there, they began the process of pursuing adoption. They knew that it would cost a good bit. They were saving money. They were going to forego any savings for future down payment. They needed to raise tens of thousands of dollars, continued to pray. Their desire was to adopt, and they ended up, in the Lord's kindness, adopting a little boy and a little girl that they hadn't met, began planning before they were even born. They did the paperwork. They did the home studies. They waited. They received pictures. They got a court date and plane tickets. And then my wife and I, just as fellow church members and friends of Josh and Jen, had the opportunity to hear these updates and to see the pictures and to pray for them and with them and to greet them and Isaiah and Eliana at the airport and to be witnesses at their court date a few months later. That was 15 years ago. Last year, I was with Josh and he brought his son. He ministers as a pastor of music in Texas. We were back in Louisville, Kentucky, and I got to meet Isaiah, now a young man, and got to say, hey, man, I prayed for you before I even knew your name. And just so encouraging to see Josh and to see them there with his son. Some of you know the joys and the hardships of adoption. Maybe you've observed them from afar or you know them firsthand. Adoption is a powerful theme in our lives, and it's a theme in Scripture. We'll see it in our passage. It's not just a picture, though, of love. It's actually one of the truest expressions of love that we see in our day. And so this morning, as we come to our passage, we want to consider the idea of adoption and deepen our understanding of adoption. Why, though? Well, the fundamental reason is if you're a Christian, you've been adopted. Whether you think in those terms or not, this has been your experience. This is actually part of your story. If you're in God's family, it is only by adoption. He talks about that here in Romans 8. Pastor Kevin read a longer passage in order to include both of the mentions of adoption. So we have it in our passage here. You see mention of it there in verse 15 and then again down in verse 23. And as he talks about adoption here, he's not really teaching on the doctrine. He's kind of assuming the doctrine. Why mention it here? Well, he's talking about closeness. He's talking about confidence, family relationship that is ours as Christians, those who have the Spirit, through adoption. So I want to do a little work kind of laying the groundwork. So this is going to be a sermon with a long introduction. So here we go on the longer introduction. So that when we see adoption as we work through these verses 14 through 17, we'll be able to appreciate what's going on in the background. Again, you might not think of yourself as spiritually adopted, but that is your story. We want to consider this theme. If you're a Christian, you weren't born into God's family. Now, there's another theme in Scripture of regeneration, being born again. But you're not naturally his son or daughter. Remember what we are naturally? Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of wrath. We are sons and daughters of, not adoption, first and foremost, not naturally, but of disobedience. We were far off, distant, separated. So the rescue that your sin required is not just the rescue of a judge. We've had this theme of justification as we've gone through the book, but the rescue of a father. So justification, our legal status, is foundational to closeness, right? Our actual relationship, pictured here through adoption. So in salvation, God declares you righteous as your judge, and then declares you his son or daughter as your father. So we're freed from sin's penalty and power. We've seen this again and again in Romans. But then we're brought into his family, safe and secure. Not only are we no longer enslaved to sin, we're no longer alone. No longer far off. No longer separated. No longer without God in the world. We have peace with God, and now we have God as our Father. We've talked a lot about justification by faith alone, grace alone. And yet we could also think of this theme of adoption. This is what J.I. Packer wrote of it. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification, he explains, because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is a greater. So your adoption means, the phrase that he uses again and again in our passage, you're a child of God. He doesn't explain this here, but he does in other passages. You could look at Galatians 4. Friends, God doesn't justify you, save you, and then wait to adopt you to see how it turns out. He's not regretting the fact that he saved you. Like, oh man, that one kind of turned out. He adopts you by his grace, free grace, his love. Not because of your character, not because of the potential that he saw in you, not because you showed you were worthy to bear his name now, but despite the fact that you showed every evidence to the opposite. Remember Romans 5? While we were yet sinners, he died for us. So if adoption was based on our worth, what would that say about him? That he chose us because of something we could maybe do for him? Wouldn't it give us reason to boast? Friends, if you've been saved at all, it's by grace through faith. It is not your own doing. Or to put Romans 5 another way, while you were yet worthless, God adopted you. God's love for his children isn't because we were the healthiest or most pleasing to him. It's by grace. No conditions were met. He loves us. Your Father loves you, and it's not because of what you've done or are doing or are going to do, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Adoption is really the fullest expression of the legal standing that he's been emphasizing under the word justification so far in the book. You're not adopted halfway. You're called a child of God. So it isn't, oh man, you've been adopted. Now, you need to grow up. And then maybe some responsibilities. We'll see how it turns out. It's not, oh, you've been adopted. Now you need to kind of prove yourself, win my affection. And then maybe you can have some privileges. No, it's you're adopted. So here's the keys to the car and the house and the boat and the whatever else you have keys for. Full rights. You're my child. He's not waiting for you to grow up into maturity. No, God sent Jesus to secure for you full rights and privileges. This is who we are. The reality is, if we just step back We need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this. So one of the ways we can apply this passage right out of the gate is this is a passage we need to tell to one another. We've been reminded of our privilege of adoption, that we belong in God's family. You belong, right? And so what does that look like? What does that feel like? Well, it looks like belonging here, right? In a local church. The Spirit himself does this, but he often does it through you and I. We'll see that in verse 16. So this doctrine of adoption is rich and deep and warm and joy-filled. And he doesn't teach it here, but he wants to make sure that we get it so that we know what he is teaching, which is what it means to be a child of God. Only comes through adoption. So let's consider three characteristics of what does it mean? What are characteristics of a child of God, of children of God? We're going to step through these now through our passage. Three characteristics of children of God. The first is Spirit-led. Spirit-led. So if you're taking notes, there's 3 points. The first one is 2 words, Spirit-led. Verse 14. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So a characteristic of a child of God is that they are Spirit-led. Children of God are Spirit-led. Okay. What do you think that means? What's coming to your mind when you hear that phrase? Led by the Spirit or Spirit-led. I want you to just kind of capture that thought. And now I want to just bring the light of Scripture to that idea so we can look at it. I want to suggest that really clearly in Scripture, to be Spirit-led is not to have subjective impressions. It's not, man, certain thought came to my mind, seemingly out of nowhere, must have been Spirit leading. To be Spirit-led is also not fundamentally about making life decisions. It's not this kind of internal prompting that, right, gives us divine direction as we make choices. I have heard, as a Christian and now as a pastor, many Christians excuse foolish decisions under the misguided understanding that it was the Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the easy out in Christian circles. You're going to do what you want to do. The Spirit led me. So what does it mean? What does it mean? I want to start really broad and then narrow in and show you what it means in this passage and in other passages where this language is used in the New Testament. The Spirit of God does sometimes lead us sovereignly through circumstances. He orchestrates the circumstances of our lives. Primarily in Scripture, he's going to lead through helping us understand God's will as revealed in God's Word. That's illumination, and then help us to obey God's will as revealed in God's word. This is sanctification. So it's going to be understanding and obeying. One commentator put it really succinctly, narrowing in on our passage. Whenever the Bible talks about being led by the Spirit, it is always in reference to the Holy Spirit leading us into battle against sin and Satan. Think of Christ's temptation. Think of Galatians 5, think of our passage. All of these, all four usages have the same context. This leading of the Holy Spirit is a leading, last week's sermon, to put to death the deeds of the body. Look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit, what does that look like? Putting to death the deeds of the body. People who do that are children of God. Children of God put to death the deeds of the body. That's what being led by the Spirit, we might say, looks like. I've used this illustration before. If I come up with a better one, I'll use it instead. It's not follow. There's a theme along those lines in Scripture, but it's led. And I want to kind of put a little nub on what kind of leading this is. I'm going to contrast 2 kinds of leading. The first is a pace car in NASCAR. Now, if you come up to me afterwards and talk to me about NASCAR, you have mistaken. I do not know NASCAR. But I've watched enough races that I know that there's a pace car that kind of leads them out. And they follow the pace car. There's that kind of leading where every car has its own engine. Right, the pace car has an engine. Every car has its own power, its own horsepower that's getting it up to speed as it goes around. There's another kind of leading. It's the leading of a locomotive. The locomotive has the power and the cars are following. So all the power is in the locomotive and you're only going to be led down the tracks, not anywhere else. The leading of the Holy Spirit is more locomotive leading. It's not pace car leading. The Spirit enables, the Spirit directs believers to a life that pleases Him, always in line with His revealed will, the Bible. We're like train cars receiving our power and direction from the Spirit. To put a nub on it, the Spirit never leads believers off the track of God's word. No matter what they may claim, the Spirit's not leading you into disobedience, out of line with His revealed will. So we don't trust our inclinations or our feelings and then label that a calling or a leading of the Holy Spirit. It may be, if it's in line with God's word, or it may just be your inclinations and feelings. So we take every thought captive and we examine it by Scripture. Back here in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, the Holy Spirit leads us into war against our sin. John Stott calls this radical holiness. The verse begins with the word for, or we could say because. Those who put to death the deeds of the body are all those who are led by the Spirit of God. So children of God are characteristically Spirit-led, and the Spirit always leads you down the path of holiness, down the track of holiness, not of the flesh. So this includes mortification, putting to death the deeds of the body like we talked about last week. So to be a Christian is to be Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered in your obedience to His revealed will. I came across this paragraph in his short little commentary on Romans by J.D. Crowley. I just want to read it to you. It's a longer quote than I normally read. I think you'll be able to follow it real easily. He writes, if you don't experience this powerful leading to fight sin, then you're probably not a child of God, according to Romans 8, 14. In fact, the entire first half of Romans 8 repeats over and over the truth that a true Christian is someone who will, by the Holy Spirit, constantly struggle to kill sin in his life and follow God's good laws. You will not always win, but you will always fight. And when you fall, the Spirit will pull you back up again and give you the strength to follow Him into the next battle. The result will be that you will become more and more like Christ as the years go on. It will not seem to you that you are becoming more and more like Christ, because the closer you get to the light, the more the light reveals. But no matter how you feel, the fact is that you are becoming, as a Christian, more like Christ. You say, Pastor, how can you say that so confidently? Look just a few verses ahead to Romans 8:29. Will you look there with me? Romans 8:29. You are becoming more like Christ because that is God's purpose for you. Look at 8:29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's God's plan for you. So when the Holy Spirit takes the reins of your life and leads you down the track of holiness, the end of that path is guaranteed. You will become holy. You will be glorified. Praise the Lord, right? Hallelujah. That is, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful. I'm not going to derail this thing. Doesn't it feel like you might derail it some days? You can't. You can't. He won't let you. He preserves his own. He's going to keep you moving down the tracks. Not going to always win, but you're going to keep making progress by his grace through his Spirit. Hallelujah. So how is the characteristic of being Spirit-led seen? Spirit enables grace, or obedience rather, to God's word, and specifically leads you to fight sin in your life. Second point, second characteristic of a child of God, fearlessly confident. I think you'll see what I mean in verses 15 and 16. Fearlessly confident. Notice the two spirits in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So he first says, believers have not received the spirit of slavery. That's not what the Spirit is doing. Slavery to sin marked our former life. We saw this in Romans chapter 6 so clearly. And with that slavery to sin came fear. Fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of eternal separation from God. So we must not fall back into that way of living, that way of fearing. And then he speaks of this confidence, this closeness, this affection that is ours. And as he thinks through how to talk about that, the opposite of slavery, fear-inducing, is this kind of closeness and confidence. He goes to the word adoption. He goes to that category. Believers have received the spirit of adoption. Spirit indwelling us. We possess the Spirit, and this Spirit convinces us that we are God's children. Praise the Lord. That we are His, loved and accepted. And so we can live in a way that we no longer fear death. We no longer fear judgment. We no longer fear separation from God. Do you remember how he's going to end the chapter? Go to the end of Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Whew. Seems like a lot of reasons to fear. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. None of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, as sons and daughters of God, we can have confidence. By the Spirit, we cry. You see that there at the end of verse 15. We cry. This isn't fundamentally the cry of a baby, but a pleading of a man. So adopted, once adopted, there's no adopted children. There's just children. You see how that language switches, right? You've been adopted as sons. What does that mean you are? A son, a child of God, not an adopted child. You're a child of God. That's going to be significant when we get to verse 17. You're a child of God. There's not a tier system going on here. And it's not because we're children, not because we've all been adopted, right? So everyone's adopted, we'll just call them children now. It's because we're His fully. We belong fully sons and daughters. We don't have to doubt He's our Father. We don't have to hesitate to ask of Him. We don't have to check our adoption papers before we go to Him in prayer. We don't have to investigate our background and history and confirm our status before we cry out, Abba, Father. It just rolls off our tongues unhindered. Why? Because we have confidence that we are a child of God. There's a closeness here as well, isn't there? Father, that's what Jesus cried in the garden, Abba, Father. Your prayers are not to some impersonal, distant deity, but to a personal, known Father. Maybe you never knew your father. Or maybe your father was around, but not a good father. Maybe emotionally absent. Maybe he hurt you or belittled you. Maybe he left you. God, your Father, makes himself known to his children, and he's never absent. Nearness marks your heavenly Father, no matter how poorly your earthly father may have pictured it. The gift of the Spirit means knowing God is your Father and you are his child. Look again at verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You are legally his child. You've been given full rights. But more than that, you know you are his child. You know you can call him your father because he is your father. He doesn't adopt you and then treat you as someone who doesn't belong. He doesn't leave his adopted children without feelings of acceptance and love, something that earthly adopted parents can't always give. They want to. He gives that. He leads. The Spirit leads to a deeper family relationship with God and Christ and deeper feelings of belonging. He gives us those. So what is the second characteristic? Fearlessly confident. How is that seen? We're no longer controlled by fear. We have confidence and closeness in prayer. And then third, fellow heirs. Third main point. We are fellow heirs. Different than in our day, in first century Rome, individuals would sometimes adopt not a baby, not an infant, but an heir. A responsible, mature person to be an heir. They wanted someone to take care of the house, the property, the estate. They would adopt literally an heir. He has that in mind as he talks of, in verse 17. Children, we are the children of God, verse 16. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided or seeing that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So we are adopted as his child, full rights and privileges now, so that we can be an heir with Christ in the future. This word heir reminds me of the last time we saw it in Romans chapter 4. He talks about those who have the faith of Abraham who are heirs of the world. Heirs of the world. What a claim. Here, I think Paul dwarfs that claim. This is bigger than heirs of the world. What does he say? We are heirs of God, to which I want to raise my hand and say, well, what does that mean? Heirs of God. What does that mean? Keep reading. I think he makes it more concrete. We're fellow heirs with Christ. So as adopted children, we have full legal status. Once adopted, you're not an adopted child. You're his child. You're included as an heir. And you say, could that also mean? Do we dare even go there mentally, right? You say, God already has a son. You mean I'm an heir like that? I hesitate to even think the thought. Heir? You mean like Christ? The eternal Son of God? And Paul says, yes, that's what I mean. Fellow heir with Christ. Blows our minds. Heir of the world, sure. Heir of everything that's Christ's, yes. So we're united with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. New life with him. Glory with him forever. What he's given, we're given in him. What a claim, right? Fellow heirs with Christ. Absolutely staggering. Of course, that's how he ends, in order that we might also be glorified with him. What an inheritance, glory. Jesus prayed this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. We are children of God, heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. We are heirs with Christ. We will be glorified with Christ. But there's another with Christ in verse 17. You see it there in the middle, provided we suffer with him. You see, heirs bear the family resemblance the whole way through. And the pattern in the New Testament, again and again, is suffering, then glory. It was that way for Jesus. It will be that way for us. A willingness to suffer for Christ now is not the condition of glory. That'd be a misreading of this verse. But it is the confirmation. It's not the condition of glory then, it's the confirmation of glory then, right? Suffering is a reality for believers, and the promise of glory then is how we're enabled to suffer now. He's going to talk all about suffering in the rest of Romans 8, so we'll come back to that. Let me end with a little illustration. Again, not original to me. When I came across it, I thought I have to share it. We'll share this by way of conclusion. Imagine that one day you happen to meet two men in opposite circumstances. One is terribly sick and extremely poor. He's suffering. The other is the richest man in the whole state, and he's healthy, living a life of ease. So you naturally, as I would, kind of feel bad for the poor man, for the sick man in his suffering, and maybe feel a little bit jealous of the rich man and his life of ease. Now, in this imaginary story, just then an angel comes to you and says, "Do you see these two men? I'll tell you their future. Within 20 days, the poor man will be healed of his sickness, and he will actually become the richest man in the whole state. And in 20 days, the rich man is going to come down with a terrible disease, and he's going to lose everything he owns. Now, who do you feel sorry for? Now, who are you jealous of?" Then he concludes. A Christian who does not have any possessions, a Christian who is suffering, is just like the sick man in this illustration. Maybe you find yourself there. In just 20 or so years, he will die and go to heaven and receive his amazing inheritance as a fellow heir with Christ. He will live with perfect happiness and health, no more suffering, glory forever. There is really no such thing as a poor Christian, only a rich Christian waiting his inheritance. Let's pray. So, Father God, I pray that you'd give us eyes of faith to see, not to imagine, not to conjure up. This is not the power of positive thinking or trying to realize something in our lives. Would you help us to see what is ours in union with Christ? Father, we pray that you would help us to remember in those moments where we do suffer, where we do bear the family resemblance, help us to remember all that is and will soon be ours. Father God, I pray that you would encourage your people. Thank you. As I look out upon my church family, there are so many who bear the family resemblance, who are marked by these characteristics. Father, would you strengthen their faith? Encourage them with these truths. Father, we pray for those here this morning who are not yet your children, who are still by nature children of wrath, sons and daughters of disobedience. Father, we pray that you would have mercy on them. We pray that they would bow the knee, humble themselves, and trust in your provision for all they need in Christ. Father God, I pray that you would do all of this for our good and your glory. In Christ's name.